Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 124, the second version. Now Israel may say, and that truly, the tune number 185. Psalm 124, the second version. Let us pray. Almighty God, with
exultation and joy we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee. For the words that we have been singing echo the gladness and the experience of our hearts, for thou hast indeed set us free in Jesus Christ thy Son, and delivered us from the bondage and the power of sin by his grace, and bestowed upon us the gift of newness of life. We rejoice in thee, O God, and in thy great and wonderful salvation, revealed in him and sealed unto us by thy Holy Spirit. And in this evening hour of worship, we beseech thee that as now we draw nigh to thee and seek thy face, thou wilt make thyself known unto us afresh as the living God that thou art, rich in mercy, abundant in mercy, and more than ready to meet the needs of men. O God, help us, we beseech thee, to be still and know that thou art such an one as this. So often, O Lord, in our thinking, and indeed in our speaking of thee, thou art so remote, and indeed unreal from the stuff that our lives are made of. And yet, O Lord, we know that thou dost speak to us in thy holy word. And there are those times when not only art thou real unto us, but too real, and we're afraid of thy mighty hand that comes close to us to claim our lives as thine own. And from our concern about unreality, O God, we swing to a concern that thou art so real and so urgent in thy summons and so clamant in the claim that thou dost lay upon us. We pray thee, Lord, that in this quiet hour, as we read together thy holy word, thou wilt make thyself known to us as a true and living God, and wilt thou so speak to us and manifest thyself to us, that we may not only see thy power, but be drawn by it, and not driven away or made afraid. Take from our hearts, O Lord our God, those fears that we have of the real and living God. And help us, as we read thy holy truth, to know that thou art our God, and that thou hast a word of mercy and grace for our present need. So wilt thou come to us, gracious Father, by thy Holy Spirit, and take from our hearts now and our minds all those things which would become barriers to the incoming of thy saving truth. Take from our spirits, O Lord, that instinctive reaction that is part of our fallen nature when we seek to keep thee at arm's length, when we seek to maintain and preserve our own independence and our own control over the lives that we claim to be ours, but are in reality thine. Grant, O Lord, that this may be done away, and that we may see the sweet reasonableness of the gospel and of the claims that thou hast upon us all, by virtue of our creation and our redemption in Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord, and sanctify our evening worship, and hallow it with thy gracious presence. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Hymn number 139, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Let Angels Prostrate Fall. Hymn 139, the tune Miles Lane.
Thank you.
Acts of the Apostles at the 19th chapter, and we'll read again from the beginning of the chapter, although we're concerned with what follows tonight, having dealt with the first seven verses last week. Acts chapter 19 of verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Did ye, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost? You remember how we said that this was the proper reading of the original. Did ye, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, following his invariable practice, as we have seen again and again in the Acts of the Apostles, disputing, not in the bad sense, but in the good sense of reasoning, as it says in Acts chapter 17, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, that is the Christian way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, not ordinary ones, special ones, by the hands of Paul. I think the emphasis on the special belongs to the fact that here was a critical situation and a strategic situation in which Paul found himself, where the testimony of special miraculous signs was required to vindicate and establish the gospel. We needn't be concerned with this, as we've often had occasion to point out, the miraculous is by no means widespread in the scriptures, and it is rather the economy of the miraculous rather than its profusion that should strike us as being strange and extraordinary. But here there were special miracles wrought by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And before we become too concerned with the implications of that statement, we should perhaps remember the story in the Gospels where the woman with the issue of blood pressed through and touched the hem of Christ's garment and was instantly healed. This is an instance analogous to that. And we needn't necessarily suggest or believe that any miraculous power was inherent in the handkerchiefs or aprons. Superstition was mixed with faith. The faith was real enough, clouded as it was by superstition, and it was God, not the handkerchief, that healed them. And in the same way, it was Christ, not the hem of his garment, that healed the woman. Virtue went out of him, not of the garment. so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, who took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I recognize, and Paul I know. The words in the Greek are quite distinct. Jesus I recognize, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also who used curious arts brought their books together. This is a reference, of course, to black magic, the curious arts, the forbidden things, the necromancy, and so on. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 534, Soldiers of Christ Arise and Put Your Armor On. We sing to the second tune, hymn 534. If we wanted to take a text for tonight, it would certainly have to be verse 20 of this chapter. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And if we wanted to narrow things down still further, then we would have to concentrate on the one word which begins that verse, the word so. Because it seems to me that this is Luke, who wrote this book, this is his purpose and point. So mightily, thus, in this manner, did the word of God grow and prevail. Now, it would certainly be appreciated, of course, that in a passage of only 20 verses, which purports to describe a ministry lasting 2 years and 3 months, at the very least, would necessarily be selective in its presentation of the facts. And there is no attempt here to give an exhaustive account of all that Paul did in Ephesus. If you were writing a synopsis of this history of Paul's missionary journey and were given the space of 20 verses to do so, then you would be at some pains to think carefully over the whole field of the activity and choose out two or three incidents which seem to you to sum up the whole course of the ministry and to underline its salient points. And this is certainly what Luke does in this chapter here before us. Last Sunday evening, you will remember that we spoke of the strange encounter that Paul had when he came first to Ephesus and found certain disciples who manifestly had something missing and lacking in their spiritual life and experience. And you remember how we use the story in Mark's Gospel chapter 8 of the blind man who was healed by Jesus in two stages. When Christ first touched his eyes, the man saw hazily. He saw men as trees walking, as he put it. And then the second touch of Christ's hand brought him true sight. And we use this as an illustration of the spiritual state of these disciples. They were neither the one thing nor the other. You could hardly say that they weren't disciples. You could hardly say that they weren't believers, because they believed all the right things. And yet you could hardly say that they were, because there was a power lacking in their lives. And we discussed this at some considerable length. And they were brought into the fullness of spiritual experience through the instrumentality of Paul, and were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, Luke, in his account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, gives that as a preface or a prologue to the wider ministry. And it seems to me that, as such, it is highly significant. For it was a prologue and a prelude to a tremendous and far-reaching impact upon that city. The words we've already quoted, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, are an apt summary of what happened. Luke is putting on record an extraordinary work of the Spirit of God, during which, over the space of 2.5 years or so, a spiritual revolution took place, not without opposition, but decidedly took place in this great city of Ephesus, which was at the junction of three major Roman roads. It was a strategic center in Asia Minor. And in the space of these 2 years, we're told in this passage that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified in that heathen and idolatrous city. And the whole of Asia Minor heard the word of the gospel.
Now, it's perfectly clear on any estimate that here was a widespread movement of the Spirit of God taking place during that time. And as I say, Ephesus being a strategic center at the junction of three Roman roads, became a center of evangelism from which the gospel sounded out to the entire country round about. The whole province, the proconsular province of Asia Minor, was blitzed by the word of the gospel. Now, do you not think that it's significant that the chapter which records this mighty spiritual work begins with a story which tells of how 12 disciples at Ephesus entered their real heritage and destiny as children of God? Is there not a lesson here, perhaps, for us? In our thinking about spiritual awakening and spiritual renewal, may there not be something for us to learn here? Because the history of such renewal in the life of the church has often shown a pattern like this. It has often begun with a work of God in a handful of people, and having accomplished that work in a handful of people, it would seem that something happened. There was a release of spiritual power. There was an accession of spiritual power following such a consecration, a new anointing. This, you see, is generally what brings the accession of spiritual power. Paul, writing a little later to the Corinthian church, said, "A great door and effectual has opened for me," referring to Ephesus. "A great door and effectual has opened for me at Ephesus." I wonder if he was thinking in terms of this breakthrough with these disciples. Let us perhaps think that there is something here for us. At all events, it is this that gives meaning and significance to the emphasis throughout this passage. Let us never forget, as we read this story of revival and spiritual awakening at Ephesus, how it all began with these 12 men who were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Let us not be concerned over much as to what precise construction to place upon these words, but they were brought into a mighty experience of the grace of God. Something happened to them that energized them and filled them with the power of God. And from that moment, things began to happen at Ephesus. Now, the emphasis of this chapter and this passage before us is, as a matter of fact, a twofold one. And it will be very instructive for us to see the link between the two parts of it and the relation of both to the message of consecration and fullness which the first part of the chapter teaches. On the one hand, and in the first instance, there is the uniform emphasis right through this chapter on the word of God and of the gospel, and on preaching and proclaiming it. We read in verse 8, for example, that Paul went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. In verse 9, it tells us that he disputed daily in the school of one Tyrannus. In verse 10, it tells us that all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. In verse 13, we have the testimony of these Jewish vagabond exorcists who spoke of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. It was as distinctive as this. The man was blazing the name of Jesus all over Ephesus. Paul, oh yes, that's the man who preaches about Jesus. That was what they said about him. Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. In verse 17, we're told that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified throughout the place. And of course, in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And if you look on to verse 26, which we didn't read tonight, we'll see what men said of him. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. Here then is the first emphasis in this passage. Whatever else we may say about this movement of spiritual power and awakening, this must be regarded as absolutely central to it. It came about in connection with the proclamation of the Word of God. God's Word was blazed abroad in the city. There was a preaching and a proclamation of the truth of the gospel, and this is how it all began. That's the first emphasis. The other emphasis is less obvious, perhaps, to begin with at first glance, but it's nonetheless decisive and fundamental. We see that what seems to have triggered off the extraordinary spiritual activity in verses 17 onwards, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and on the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and they had the great bonfire in the city square, where all the books of the exorcists and the black magic books were burned to bits. Now all this started and was triggered off by this curious and rather weird incident involving the Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva, and the very frightening manifestation of evil power. The evil spirit spoke and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And attacked them. And they fled naked and wounded from the place. Now, it would be far off the mark if we were to simply regard this as a piece of legendary lore, as some commentators, in fact, do, and not to be taken very seriously. For in fact, and I think we owe it to Luke, who wrote this, to concede that this is the central point of his chapter. It is the focal point of something indeed that is very near the surface throughout the whole chapter, and that is the reality of the unseen world of spirits and of the powers of darkness. Now, this is very near the surface, as I say, throughout the chapter. Look at verse 9. Paul had been preaching in the synagogues, and we read this: "But when divers were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." The hardening of unbelief and the evil opposition to the gospel. Now you see, this is not simply a form of words. If it didn't occur anywhere else in the scriptures, we might be tempted to think that this was simply a form of words and that we wouldn't put it that way nowadays. But as a matter of fact, wherever you turn in the history of the early church, this is precisely what you do find, invariably. Wherever the living word of God is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, it produces reaction and opposition as well as blessing and salvation in the lives of men. And this is in just the same way as Jesus himself provoked the powers of darkness and drew them out into the open. Why do you suppose that in the gospel record there is so much activity of demons recorded for us? It is simply this, that Jesus Christ drew them out into the open. His presence acted like a magnet, and the evil powers could not be hid. That's precisely why. And every time there is a spiritual movement in the life of the church, you find exactly the same thing happening in greater or lesser measure or degree. You find the powers of darkness being drawn out into the open and made to react. Now, this is always so. Opposition. Opposition to the gospel is not something that comes from man. It is something that originates in the powers of darkness. Paul makes this perfectly plain when he writes to the Corinthians in the second epistle. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. This is the explanation of men's reaction against the gospel. This is the explanation of men's refusal and men's unbelief and men's opposition and men's speaking evil of this way. It is the work of the devil. And we have not reached the proper dimension in our thinking until we recognize that this is in fact so. The whole testimony of the scriptures is to this effect. And if we were to anticipate next week's reading for a moment, which tells us of this extraordinary riot that broke out in Ephesus, verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. When he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. A riot took place. That wasn't something man-made. That was something stirred up by the hand of the devil as a direct opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was an ugly, sinister, demonic thing in direct reaction against the work of the gospel that had been accomplished. Well then, here are all the characteristics of a true work of God. The preaching of the word, central to everything, the impact and influence of that word on the lives of men, and the subsequent encounter with the dark underworld of evil, the principalities and powers that hold the world in thrall, and whose power is challenged by Christ in the gospel. And always, where there is the personal consecration of life and the fullness of the Spirit, in personal experience, the word is with power and has this effect and makes encounter with this dark dimension of evil and results in a triumph over that power of darkness. This is what the gospel is about. And I repeat, we do not understand the gospel as the scriptures invite us to understand it until we see that this is the story of it. That this, in fact, is what happens. This, then, is how we must interpret the passage before us. But I want us to look particularly
at the words that the devil-possessed man spoke. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, we haven't time this evening, and it is not our point to spend time in discussing the nature of demon possession, except to underline once again that we may not and we must not say, as some do, that we would describe these manifestations rather differently today in terms of psychiatric illness and so on and so forth. Now, one concedes that many symptoms in psychiatric illness bear close resemblance to this kind of thing. One hears of things, for example, like split personality and so on, voices beyond oneself and all the rest of it. But the fact of the matter is that the scriptures make a valid distinction between mental illness itself and demon possession, and the two things are not to be regarded as the same. You can cure mental illness with drugs and with electroconvulsive therapy, but you can't give the devil an electric shock. He's not thus easily dealt with. You deal with him on an entirely different dimension, and that should make the point. Here then is a man possessed by an evil spirit. Possessed in such a way that that spirit takes over in his personality from time to time and can be heard speaking and can be recognized as an evil spirit speaking. And on this particular occasion, this evil spirit was provoked to speak by the fact that these vagabond Jews, who practiced the casting out of spirits themselves by their black magic and their black arts, decided to try Paul's method, because Paul was calling the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over the sick and the demented and the possessed, and they were being wonderfully healed. And these men must have said, well, now this is a paying speck, let us try it too. And they said, we beseech you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And whether they were astonished or not, the evil spirit responded and reacted in these terms: Jesus I recognize, Paul I know, but who are you? And the evil spirit refused to recognize any authority that they had and attacked them. Now the implication is that if Paul had spoken the name of Jesus upon this devil-possessed man, he would have been healed and would have recognized the authority by which Paul spoke. Now, there's a great deal here for us to think about. And I'm not so much concerned about the man who was healed or who wasn't healed as the implications of the things that he said, that the evil spirit said. Jesus I recognize, Paul I know. The distinction, it seems to me, in the language here lies in the fact, and is due to the fact, that the authority of Jesus is an absolute authority, and the authority which Paul wielded was derived authority, and that, it seems to me, is sufficient to explain the distinction that Luke very nicely and significantly makes in his language. Jesus I recognize, Paul I know, but who are you? Well then, the question involved here is one of authority. And there were some authorities that the evil spirits were prepared to recognize and obey, and there were some that were not. Jesus I know. Now we need to look at the whole of the gospel record for the meaning of this phrase, Jesus I know. Nobody can read the gospel without being struck right at the outset by the fact that the gospel writers present the story in terms of a conflict between Christ and the dark powers. And this is why the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all begin alike with the story of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. And the significance is not far to seek. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The first Adam came to his ruin in the Garden of Eden in his encounter with the power of darkness. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. And Adam and Eve were deceived by the subtlety of the serpent and fell. But as Newman puts it in his hymn, the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And of course, he has to go through the same pattern. Of course, he has to stand in where the first Adam stood and failed. O wisest love, that flesh and blood that did in Adam fail. You see? Jesus Christ stood where Adam once stood and did battle there and won. And he won by the word of God. It is written, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written, it is written, it is written, that threefold word sums up the nature of the victory. Christ submitted himself to the word of God, and as such he won that victory. And the victory that he won in the wilderness was a prefiguring of the victory that he was to win on the cross. But the cross is not essentially different from the wilderness. It was the same enemy, and it was the same battle. This was simply the preliminary skirmish, as it were, the shape of things to come, the prologue, as it were, announcing to us that this is what the gospel is going to be about, and this is what Christ is going to do on the cross. Now it's very significant to notice that in the gospel record, from that moment onwards, Jesus had no more argument with the devil. You never find Jesus Christ entering into discussion with Satan after the wilderness temptation. He did battle there in words and argued the point with him and won. But from that moment right through, Christ never argued with Satan. He would not suffer the evil spirits to speak. He silenced them with his word. He commanded them to leave. He exercised authority. And they took orders from him. They slunk away, cowed and abashed, recognizing the authority with which he spoke, recognizing that he was the Lord of spirits. Now this is the point. Jesus I know, says this evil spirit. He had good cause to know him. Very good cause. Jesus I know. What a wealth there is in that word. He recognized the authority of Christ. Now, wherein lay the authority of Christ? It lay just here. It lay in the fact that he submitted himself to the authority of the Word of God. Now, it's very interesting to remember what this Roman centurion said to Jesus when he came asking Jesus to heal his servant. He said, Lord, it is not necessary for you to come to my house. Speak but the word and my servant shall be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to this man, come, and he cometh. And I recognize, in effect, this is what the man said, I recognize that this is how it is with you. You also are under authority, and therefore you have authority to say to sickness, go, and it will go, and health, come, and it will come. And Jesus said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The man penetrated the real heart of Christ's whole ministry. This is what gladdened the heart of Christ. It was the plain truth. He was a man under authority, the authority of the Word of God. He took his stand in the waters of baptism at Jordan, as it were, stepping out on the road mapped out for him by God in the Scriptures, the road mapped out for the suffering servant of Jehovah. And he took his stand there, and that's what won the battle. It was the authority of the cross, the principle of which he had adopted as the principle of his life. It was this that gave him authority. And Paul, of course, expressing this in theological terms in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2, says, Christ, who was in the form of God, and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Because of that, God highly exalted him, and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's why the devil said, Jesus I know. He recognized the lordship with which he had been invested by the living God. Now, in precisely the same way, Paul had authority over evil powers. Jesus I know. Paul I know. And the man that the demon knew, Paul, had the marks of the Lord Jesus upon him, and bore about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus as the evidence and proof that he was submissive to the Father's will. Paul also was a man under authority, and therefore authority was given him. That's the pattern we have here. Look at this then. Here is a man, Paul, who had made his mark on the unseen world of spirits and was a power to be reckoned with by the dark powers of the underworld, and known as such by them, by the inroads he had made upon that kingdom, and by the attacks that he had made upon them. Paul, I know. What a testimony. A man who had made his mark on the unseen world. A man who was a marked man by the powers of darkness. And this is one reason why Paul had such a rough time as a believer, why there were so many afflictions, so many shipwrecks, so many imprisonments, in perils by robbers, in perils by sea, in perils by land, in perils by mine own countrymen. But they were all perils from the powers of darkness and the dark underworld of spirits, because he was a marked man. And anybody who dares to challenge the dark underworld in the name of Christ becomes a marked man. And but for the protection of the grace of God, that man would be a finished man. Jesus I know, Paul I know. Think of some of the famous statements that Paul makes
in this light. In the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, we have this word. In the great resurrection chapter, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus.
What do you suppose he meant by that?
You think he meant that he was thrown into the arena with the lions? That's not what he means. There is no record that that happened to Paul. The wild beasts he's thinking about are the powers of darkness, the dark lords of the underground that he faced in Ephesus, in this riot, in this ugly, sinister thing that assumed such demonic dimensions that day. I fought with wild beasts, he says, at Ephesus. And what do you suppose he means when he says in the First Corinthians epistle, chapter 16, verse 9, a great door and effectual is open unto me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries? Oh yes, he may be thinking of Demetrius and his friends, but he's thinking of something deeper than that. He's thinking of the powers of darkness against which he hurls himself in the name of the gospel. And what do you suppose he means when he writes to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God unto the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are words that belong to a particular dimension. We wrestle, says Paul, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Are we really to say that we wouldn't put it like that nowadays? Are we really to say that Paul was simply the victim of an outdated way of thinking, and that in fact there were no devils to battle with, and no demons to wrestle with? I put it to you that that way of thinking is an extremely superficial way of thinking. And as any minister of the word and any missionary of the cross abroad will be prepared to testify, the powers of darkness are the most real things in the world, next to God and to Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Do you remember when he wrote to the Thessalonians, how, having spoken to them in the first chapter of the first epistle, of what manner of entering in he had among them, and what manner of life he had lived among them, exhorting them to follow his example, he went on to say that those Thessalonians who responded to the gospel became examples to all that were in Asia. Examples. Now the word in the Greek there is a word which means a blow, and was originally used for striking a blow or making a mark. Now that's exactly what Paul did in his life and in his ministry. He struck a blow for the gospel against the powers of darkness. He made an impact on the dark underworld of spirits. And Luke says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In this way. Now I suggest that this passage puts a number of very challenging questions to us who name the name of Christ. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Says the evil spirit. Are you known to the dark underworld as a power to be reckoned with?
or do they not even know your name in that sense? If so, the question that we must ask is this: what right have we who name the name of Christ to remain anonymous in this way? We're supposed to be known to the dark underworld. We're supposed to be marked men and women. And the question is, are we? Are we known like this? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, after Peter had confessed Christ as Messiah, Son of the living God? Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, and on this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? It means this: that the gates of hell will not be strong enough to withstand the impact that a living church makes upon the dark underworld. And that's how Jesus thinks of his church. And this is how it was with Paul. The gates of hell were not able to withstand the attacks that he made by the power of his preaching. The gates of hell were breached many times. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. What door was that? It was a door into the kingdom of darkness. And by the power of the gospel, Paul had breached that kingdom and opened a door to let the captives out. That's how we must understand it. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In this way, through the preaching of the word of the gospel, and through the secret wrestling with the powers of darkness. Do we know anything about it? Do we know anything in our experience of wrestling in this way, in the name of Christ, and winning victories in the secret place? In prayer. I remember reading something told by Lionel Fletcher, the noted evangelist of our past generation, who was so wonderfully used of God in evangelism all over this country and in Australia. He tells how once as a young man he took part in special meetings held in the church where he was brought up as a boy. And the meetings were being held in a crowded congregation, but there seemed to be no breakthrough. And the preacher, the evangelist, Fletcher tells us, was increasingly burdened. And one day he wasn't to be found anywhere, and they searched all day for him. And in the evening, an hour or so before the meeting, Lionel Fletcher went into the church for quiet and found the man of God praying at the communion table. He'd been there all day on his knees before God. And he had Fletcher come in and called him and said, "Kneel down beside me and pray with me. I cannot live if God doesn't bless this people." And he wrestled and battled before the living God. And Fletcher tells us that that night, when he went up into the pulpit to preach, it seemed as if there was an unearthly glow about his face. And Fletcher says, "That was the first occasion when I saw a great ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God." How much do we know of that kind of thing? Do we know anything about it? Wrestling. But there's something else, and it brings us back to the beginning of the chapter again. A great door and effectual is opened unto me, said Paul in Ephesus. I wonder if he had in mind that handful of disciples who'd come into blessing. I wonder if that was the door that Paul saw had been opened. God has opened a door, and now there is a way through for the Spirit of God to come in power to this city through 12 men. I don't know whether that's the interpretation we must put upon it or not, but I know this, that if there were 12 people like that tonight, a door would be opened in Holyrood Abbey, and maybe in the whole of Edinburgh, and we would see things that we would have never believed possible happening with the impact of the power of the living God in the life of this city. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. How much do we know of this? Did you, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost like that? Is your life transformed like that? Is there a door opened in you through which the power of God, the wind of God, can come sweeping? Oh, may God open doors all around us and in us for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Lord our God, thou hast confronted us with unseen realities this night in thy word, and our hearts tremble as we think of the implications of all this. In thy great mercy, O Lord, have thy way with us. Fill us with thy mighty Holy Spirit. Fill us with thy fullness, Lord, until our very hearts overflow. And use us to reach men and women who need thy grace and thy great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We shall change our last hymn to hymn number 338, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. We shall sing the first three verses and the last two verses. First three verses and last two verses of hymn 338.
may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.